blessed day to be together with God's people and worshiping God through the study of His Word. It's good to see some new faces, good to see some faces we haven't seen in a while, and it's good to just be together again as God's people. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, the New Testament book, letter of Paul to the Colossians. Last week we did a little bit of background study as to where this church was and some of the issues that this church faced, trying to see how we have some of the same issues, same struggles, same need to hear the same word that was preached to that little congregation in Colossae. It needs to be spoken here in Northwest Arkansas and, of course, throughout all the world. You know, one does not have to attend a good Bible teaching church long before he or she will hear those very familiar words found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. In Romans 1:16, we read those words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And it's with that statement that we are to understand that it is the power of the gospel. It lies in the ability of the gospel to transform and renew a life that had been dead to God, neglectful of His presence, forsaking His power, denying His sovereign lordship over a life, and recreating in that life, and I hope this is something you can say has happened to you, that it's recreated in you a love for God, a devotion to His Son, Jesus Christ, and a commitment of heart to pursuing His ways. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I will speak of the good news. I asked the question of the men at men's prayer yesterday, is the gospel, is that referred to a message or does it refer to a person? And we all concluded that it's both, because the message is the person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. It is by His doing, His power, His work on the cross that we have been saved. Good news. But as I was thinking about being ashamed or not being ashamed of the gospel, I was reminded that sometimes we can forget and limit the gospel's power. How is that? How is it that we might limit or forget the gospel's power, thinking it perhaps to be a one-dimensional past experience? We point back to that day, do we not? That time, that season of life when we received Jesus Christ as Savior. Can you think about that moment for just a moment? We remember that moment when we saw our sins in some way as hideous violations against a holy God. We began to understand that our sins deserved His full punishment, which the Bible says is death. Eternal separation from the blissful presence of God. So that instead of that, we would endure the eternal punishment of the wrath of God. That's what we deserved. We remember the relief when we learned that Jesus, God's own beloved Son, came to this earth, endured death on a cross for each one who would believe. Namely, that the believer can say that Jesus paid for his own sins. That those who would believe would understand that Jesus endured the wrath that individual, that you and I ourselves deserved. He died in our stead. He died in our place so that we would not incur God's judgment, but rather receive the gift of God's justification, being made right with God, so that God no longer looks upon you as one who has violated His holy law, but He sees you as possessing the righteousness of His Son, the holiness of His Son, the wisdom of His Son, the purity of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because we believe that He has done all of that for us by faith. Because of this, the believer remembers that he's been given a hope. I hope that your hope is not in this world and not in the things of this world. You know, I've lived long enough, and even our children can probably testify to this, that everything we get breaks on this earth. It fades away. It falls apart. It falls off, whatever it is. My hope is not in the things of this world. I have the hope of eternal life, that my life is in Christ. It's hidden with Christ, that I will be with Christ. And Christ right now is at the right hand of God the Father. And he said, I will bring you to that place where you will be face to face with my God, my Father. And we have this hope of eternal life that's not based upon what I have done and what I can do, but it's based upon what Jesus has done for you. Do you believe that? That is what we remember about our salvation to some degree. And while the realization of that good news may take some time to be fully understood, indeed, we spend week after week trying to better comprehend this thing we call salvation. The truth is that everyone who has trusted Jesus Christ for salvation has come to an awareness of his own sinfulness, the holiness of God, the provision of God's Son, Jesus, as his substitute for sin, and this hope of being in God's blissful presence. That is good news. This is the power of the gospel, if it has opened your eyes to see these things. This is the power of the gospel that ought to cause us to tremble at times and to shake and be in awe of God. I'm reminded how quickly we can talk about some pop singer who may have died, but how slow we are to talk about Jesus who died. That we can get so infatuated with the things that are going on in this world, whether it be sports or politics or weather or whatever it is, but we will be slow to speak to others of Jesus Christ. We can, as I said, be guilty, I believe, of sometimes keeping this concept of salvation, this power of the gospel or good news, as simply something that happened to us in the past. But here's the truth. The gospel is now. For everyone in here, whether you have professed to know Christ or not, if you've been walking with Christ for 1 year, 10 years or 50 years. The gospel is now, for according to the scriptures, the good news for all, and especially those who believe, is that we have been saved, that we are being saved, and we will ultimately be saved by the same good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised again according to the scriptures. It is a multidimensional past, present, and future experience. We are to experience the gospel even now. And let me just reveal to you by another familiar verse how we know this to be true. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. How many of you in here have heard that before? We're reminded from that verse in Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved. Amen. In the Greek, that is written in such a way that we can rightly understand it to say, for by grace you have been saved in the past, you are yet being saved in the present, and you will ultimately be saved into the future. That is the power of the gospel. That Jesus saves according to Hebrews 7:25, and he saves completely. He didn't start something in your life just a few years or a few months ago and just leaves it alone. Jesus is too concerned for your soul. He sent his Spirit to dwell within you. And he who began that good work in you says, I'm going to bring it through until the very end. Each one of us who has called upon the name of the Lord for salvation continues to be in just as much need today of the saving power and transforming effects of the cross of Christ. Do you not know that to be true? Not one of us have arrived to perfectionism. Men, if you're uncertain about that, ask your wives. Wives, if you're uncertain, ask your husbands. Ask your parents. We have not arrived, nor will we until we see Jesus. None of us has been sin-free, nor will we be until we see Jesus. So we live in a paradox, this paradox of being, can you fathom this? Perfectly righteous before God. And yet at the same time, we struggle day by day by day with sin. And I'll say it again more personally, I need to be delivered or saved from my sin every bit as much today as I did 25 years ago when I first came to know Christ. I am in every way in as much need of the power of the gospel today, this very moment, to be exerted in my life as when I first came to know Jesus Christ. I every bit need to hear today the gospel preached as I did on that evening when my spiritual ears were opened and I cried out on my floor in my bedroom, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. One noted preacher has put it this way. He said, the gospel isn't one class among many that you will attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all the classes take place in. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. As we begin our verse-by-verse study in the book of Colossians, this glorious letter of the Apostle Paul to that little church at Colossae, to see Christ is coming to have first place in every area of their life, let me tell you that we are looking at the building of the gospel. We are taking a tour of the campus. We're going to see all that the gospel has done in the life of these believers, these first believers, and we'll constantly be able to ask ourselves the question, are these things true in me? Are these things true for me? And if not, Lord, here I am. Make them so. In the first 23 verses of the opening chapter, we find Paul beginning with a presentation, I believe, of the transforming nature and of the primacy of the gospel. If something needs to be corrected in the church today, it is the primacy of the gospel. Let's get rid of some of this topical garbage that gets taught and piddled off as something needed when what we need to hear is the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, who God is, who Jesus is, what He has done, who I am, what I need to understand, that God is exalted. I am little. And what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you made him little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. This is what God does for those who have cried out to Jesus Christ, understanding that good news. Over the next few weeks, we'll be noting and applying the gospel truths that are presented to us in these first 23 verses. And the first one that we begin with this morning is this. It is found in verses 1 and 2. And I would have you see in these first two verses the very power of the gospel being revealed. Before Paul even gets past the second verse, before he gets past his greeting, he gives us some inkling, as it were, as to the power of the gospel in his life, in Timothy's life, and in the life of the church at Colossae. And I pray these things would be true for us as well. I would say to you that we have reference here of this transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we are transformed, it positively affects at least two relationships we'll learn here. And one is our relationship to God Himself. And the second one is our relationship to one another, whom we would call brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's read the opening two verses, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Follow along in your Bible, or of course you can look up here as well. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. May I present to you the power of the gospel, for in these verses we find the transforming, life-changing, mind-renewing, behavior-correcting power of the gospel, and that it needs to be seen in two areas. First, in the lives of our leaders. I would say to you, we must be seeing the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of our leaders. The opening words of this letter point us very quickly to its author or authors, if you note there. Paul immediately identifies himself as being the primary composer of this letter. He mentions Timothy. Timothy was a very encouraging part of Paul's ministry. And Timothy obviously had some part in the writing of this letter because Paul includes him. We're probably looking at Timothy more as one who was Paul's amanuensis. He was the one who, as Paul seemingly liked often to stand and dictate his letters, and Timothy would write down the words as Paul was saying them. And Timothy, being a close companion with Paul, was probably given a little liberty at times to correct some of the language, perhaps, or to better identify what was being communicated. And after all of that, and Paul would read that, he would say, "Here is the letter that will go to the church at Colossae." I don't feel it necessary to defend for you why we know this letter was written by Paul. We have much evidence for that, but there was a question that came to my mind that I'd like to share with you and answer. And the question is this: what would make the believers at Colossae willing to listen and apply the teachings of this man, Paul, whom they had never met, they'd never seen face to face? He's way out there somewhere across the Aegean Sea. He's in prison. What would make this group of believers want to listen to this man, Paul, whom they had not met? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, would we just begin to take and embrace the teaching of just anybody who wrote a letter to our church? What would make them listen to such a teaching? Well, anyone who knows the story of Paul knows what a remarkable testimony of the power of the gospel in his life. Isn't that what we're looking at? The power of the gospel? What would make these individuals listen to Paul is that he has a testimony. As a leader in the church, he has a powerful testimony of the grace of God given to him. And we ask ourselves, then, what is it that got a hold of this man of violence against the followers of Christ? This man who murdered believers who attended churches like ours. Who, in his own words, describes himself as a blasphemous persecutor and aggressor of the church. What transformed him? What changed that man into a God-loving, Christ-exalting pillar of the faith that even now, 2,000 years later, we're going, wow, look at what God has done in the life of this man. And you know the answer. The power of the gospel. The word of God grabbed hold of his life and changed him from the inside out. Listen to his own testimony from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And Paul writes this about himself. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank him who has strengthened me," because I can't help but read this and almost get a sense of just the wonder that Paul is trying to comprehend. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me this aggressor against the church, this one who just hated Jesus, this one who wanted to have nothing to do with the way and Christians. He considered me faithful, and he put me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace," do you see mercy and grace he's talking about, "of our Lord was more than abundant." I love that, more than abundant. Sometimes we feel our sinfulness to be so sinful that how can God ever love us? Read Paul's testimony and what he did against people like you and me before he came to faith. And he says that that grace and mercy was more than abundant because God's grace is greater than all of our sin. He says, and with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And then he said, because of all this, here's a trustworthy statement. Here's the truth of truth. Here's the thing that governs my life. Here's what gets me going in the morning. This is what makes me pray for all of the churches. This is what makes me happy to be in the Lord. This is why I want people to know about the good news. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of absolutely full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul added that little statement at the end. And you want to see the worst of the sinners? Here I am, foremost of all. Why would the Colossians listen to Paul and receive this letter? Because they had received it. Because they had heard his testimony. They'd seen his life be radically changed. They understood that when he spoke the words of God. Paul's life had been so radically changed that there would have scarcely been a church in his time. Consider this. Scarcely a church in his time that after that church praised the name of Jesus would not also have known and been thankful to God for the ministry of a man named Paul. The great example of what Jesus does to transform a life was illustrated in the life of Paul. Paul even says this in the next verse that I didn't read. Verse 16, listen to what Paul says. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. What reason? So that in me, the foremost of all the sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You, Paul is our example. He is one of our leaders. He is the one that we're studying his words that God gave to him to encourage us in our faith. And if we don't see and notice and study and understand how the grace of God transformed Paul's life, we wouldn't want to listen to him either. I was thinking about this in terms, you know, who might write us a letter at this church that we would say we ought to listen to? Most of you know that there's a large contingency in this church that would love to receive a letter from John MacArthur. Why would we listen to a letter? What would we listen to a letter? If John MacArthur heard about this little church back in Rogers, Arkansas, and he wrote a letter and he said, here are some things that I'm grateful to God for. Here are some things that you need to work on. What would the elders do? Throw it away? Frame it. We'd probably read it. We would share it with you. We would greatly consider, you know, how might we do some of these things that he's encouraged us. Why? Because we've seen the power of the gospel evident in his life. We've seen that man who's been transformed. We've heard his testimony. We see the working of God in his life. And I say to you, we need to see the transforming power of the gospel in our leaders. The reason why the believers at Colossae would read and apply the teaching of this letter of Paul over the false teaching that was beginning to creep into that church was because these believers had a clear testimony of the life of Paul, that he was transformed. You see, the best that the teacher, that false teacher at the church of Colossae, the best that he could offer them as he was teaching them, you know what was happening? People were doubting. People were getting fearful. People were wondering, am I saved? Is there something more than Christ that I need? Can you imagine living that way? We come here, and I begin to teach to you. You can't really be sure. I don't want anybody to leave here today and be certain of where they're going to spend eternity, because you can't really know for sure. We got some special knowledge that you're going to have to kind of get into. Are you worshiping the right creatures? Maybe we need to worship some angels. Do you know which ones you should worship? Can you imagine leaving a place with that? And with that, that false teacher is giving them nothing. Nothing transforming. He's only bringing them into fear. And he's only bringing them into doubt. And here is Paul. And he's writing this letter. And his life had been changed. And even when he's in bondage, when he's in chains in Rome, he says God continues to be gloriously powerful, working his purposes in my life, working his purposes in your life, and nothing will thwart that. You have faith, you have hope, you have love. Continue in it, stay in it, keep on that course. The best that false teacher could do was give them a diminished view of Christ, that they might trust in their own abilities to keep the right rules, worship the right spiritual beings, and all through it all have feelings of perhaps condemnation and judgment. And now they have this letter from Paul, a letter that oozes with the ability of the gospel to bring faith in Jesus, to instill love among the brethren, and to encourage the hope of heaven. Oh, that we would see in the lives of our leaders in the church such a faith, such a love, and such a hope. And do you see that? Putting the leaders of our own church on the line here, putting our heads on the chopping block. Do you see in your leaders the transforming power of the gospel evident in their lives? Sometimes you might say, yes, I can see it. Sometimes you might say no, and don't immediately think that that's because the leader may be wrong. He may be needing to evidence it more. But perhaps we're not engaged enough with one another to know one another close enough to understand that transforming power. The men at men's prayer yesterday, we took the list of all the men in the church. And we walked through each man and asked ourselves, what can we pray for each of these men specifically? So men, you've been prayed for. But one of the downfalls or pitfalls that we notice is that, well, we can always have these general prayers for men. Well, he's a father, so let's pray for, you know, that he'll have an impact on his children. Some of the men we didn't know necessarily well enough to have anything really specific. And it convicted us. Because we need to know the men that we're praying for, that we might pray for them specifically in love. Do we know our leaders and their testimonies? Beloved, leaders in the church are not going to be perfect, and neither was Paul. But we do need to see in our leaders God's demonstrating, and I love this, his perfect patience. Isn't that what he says? I see Christ demonstrating his perfect patience. It's not that I'm going to be perfect. It's his perfect patience working in me as an example. Working in our elders as an example. Working in our deacons as an example. Working in your parents' children as an example. Working amongst you kids, even that you would be an example to your brothers and sisters or friends and neighbors. So I'd ask you to pray for your leaders. Pray that those who lead you in the church would set examples for you in the faith. Pray that you would see that and notice it and acknowledge it and follow it. Even as the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 13, verse 7, he said this. This isn't an option. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't if you feel like it. He says this. Remember those who led you. Remember them. He doesn't say when, does he? Remember them once a year? Remember them as often as you can. Those who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, what does he say? Imitate their faith. Oh, that your leaders would be those whose faith you might imitate. Don't ever think, well, the pastor has these disciplines, and that's great because he's a pastor. Our elders have these disciplines. That's great because they're elders. My parents have these disciplines. That's great. Maybe when I'm older, I'll do some of those things. No, they're there so that you might begin to copy them, imitate them, mimic them right now. Amazing. Amazing. Paul was one who could be imitated because his life continually demonstrated the power of the gospel. So I say to you, parents, are you talking to your children about how and when you came to faith in Jesus? Do your kids know your own testimony? And say, well, yeah, I've shared it a couple of times. You think that will help them remember it? Help your kids know what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Tell them more than once. Do they see you when you stumble and sin? That's probably yes. Do they see your outbursts of anger? Do they see you speak ill of someone at work or or even of another family member, or even maybe someone at church. And when you do that, are you convicted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, reminded of your sins, of the holiness of God who calls you to be holy, and of the forgiveness of sins that is yours, and confess your sin, and do it all so that your children can see that, so that they might know the power of the gospel? For those of you who attend Bible studies and discipleship groups, do you see in your leaders the transforming power of the gospel at work in them? Pray for them that it would be demonstrated. Again, pray for your deacons, pray for your elders, pray for your pastor. Pray it not only that they would demonstrate such examples of being continually changed by the power of the gospel, but also that you would be inspired by that transformation and you would imitate that transformation. You would be determined to follow suit. The believers at Colossae had known the testimony of Paul, and it's this transformation that served as the foundation to the success of his ministry. Of course, in addition to this, his changed life, Paul was also commissioned, our text says, by Jesus Christ himself. We go on in our text, Jesus was called to be an apostle, one sent out, one belonging to Jesus. To be an apostle was to be called by Jesus, to represent Jesus, to proclaim the truth of Jesus. Do we see that in the life of Paul? And then he says what? Imitate me, he says, as I imitate Christ. To be, we know in Acts chapter 9, Paul received this call and he was immediately transformed. He was on his way to persecute the church, and all of a sudden he became one who sought to encourage the church. The power of the gospel was at work in him, so the gospel changed Paul's life, and it commissioned him to be a preacher of Christ, and according to our text, that was all by the will of God. It's not something he determined on his own. Sometimes I think the danger in the church is we want to kind of pick and choose what we will do. This is what I feel good at. This is what I think I could do. Maybe we'll sit back. Can I tell you one of the prayers that I have for our church right now? I'm going to lay it all on the line for you. Men and women, but I'm thinking of the men first. What is your role here at Hope Community Bible Church? What are you doing to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ? What is your ministry as we all gather together on a Sunday morning? We all have a place. We all need to be functioning together, and we need to find what God's will is for each one at this church when we gather. Paul was no self-proclaimed leader. He did not come in behind other teachers of the truth of God and seek to undermine the first teachings of Christ. Rather, God chose him to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles, before people like you and me. May it be that our leaders be those whose lives reveal true godly change, who know their call from Jesus, and it is evident that they've been chosen by God. Now, I'm not trying to slight Timothy in any way. Timothy is regarded by Paul here. He says, and Timothy, our brother. And we're going to talk a little bit more about Timothy as we move along. But let me just give you a few verses that it was interesting that Paul was one who did not grow up in the church. Paul was one who hated the church. He didn't want to go to Sunday school class, probably. Well, they didn't have Sunday school classes. He was saved later in life. But we know that Timothy's testimony is a little bit different. He was one that evidently grew up with Christian teaching. He's like some of you who grew up in the church. And what does Paul say about him? Let's just share a few verses about Timothy. Regardless of whether one is saved in the church as Timothy was, or outside the church as Paul was, all those who would be leaders are to demonstrate the life-changing power of the gospel. Do we see that in Timothy's life? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15... there it is. What does he say? Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Be one who's an example. Demonstrate yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That was to be his testimony, his demonstration to others. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul tells him to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's tremendous. You are making a confession of the power of the gospel in front of many witnesses. When's the last time you gave your confession in the presence of many witnesses? I was reading in a book by John MacArthur, the the Gospel according to the Apostles, he makes mention that in the Eastern Bloc, the former Soviet Union, that people there, when they worship, they're a lot different from us. Their churches are often overcrowded. Sometimes they don't have air conditioning, though they have these services that will go on for quite some time. They're very intent upon learning the Word of God. And one of the things that MacArthur noted when he went and visited some of these churches is that almost every time they would have people come up, and they didn't call them believers or converts, they called them repenters. If you first came to Christ, you were called, in the former Soviet Union, you're called a repenter, because each one would stand up and give testimony of how they have repented, how they turned from sin to serve the living God. When was the last time you gave such a confession? Timothy was, and he's to be an example. How do I know he's to be an example? 1 Timothy 4:12 says this, "Let no one, Timothy, look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity show yourself," what? An example of those who believe. Beloved, the gospel needs to be preached with the same vigor, the same authority as Paul and Timothy proclaimed it. And you need to pray that your leaders, whether here locally or across this nation or across this world, you need to pray that they would have the same vigor and authority. And in our proclamation, let us not be ashamed. You know the most dramatic way in which we demonstrate ourselves to be ashamed of the gospel? Do you know the most notable way in which we all here demonstrate how we might be ashamed of the gospel? Is when we simply don't proclaim it. When we simply won't tell others about the good news. Isn't that, you would say, well, it's passive. It's okay. It's not okay. It's just simply saying you're still ashamed of it. Let's pray that we wouldn't be ashamed. Let's pray that we would follow these exhortations to Timothy and say, you know what? I want those to be true of me. I want to give my confession in the presence of many witnesses. I want to be an example for all of those who would believe. Let us pray then for our leaders, and let us pray that we might be able to imitate those lives that have demonstrated the power of the gospel as Paul and Timothy's lives did. I need to move on very quickly to our second point. As Paul moves from his greeting to announce to whom he's writing to, we catch a glimpse of the power of the gospel again. Remember the beginning in verse 3, and we'll look at this next week, and running down to verse 23, we're going to have this expansion on the gospel. But right now, it stands to reason that Paul would address the believers at Colossae then as those whose lives, just like his own and Timothy's, have been those that have been transformed by the power of the gospel. And I'd like to demonstrate that. How does Paul express this transformation? I say he does so in two ways. First, we see how Paul recognizes the believers at Colossae. Note how he recognizes them. According to our text, what does he call them? He calls them saints and faithful brethren. Now, I think this translation of the word saints is a little bit misleading because it's not a noun in the Greek text. It's an adjective. And therefore, I think this text should be read this way, and I'll tell you why this is important in a moment, and I have it there, that should be addressed to the holy and faithful brethren in Christ. The word holy, as we know, speaks generally of what? We say it means to be set apart. But we do an injustice when we are so satisfied with simply saying holy means to be set apart. Set apart to what? Set apart, we'll say, from sin, and set apart to God. This is better, but let us remember that being set apart from sin and from this world, why do we do that? So that we might live to the glory of God. And because of this, we might speak sometimes of the word holy as meaning being consecrated, that we're being committed to God. You know what he's actually communicating here is that there is a group of people in that little city of Colossae that have radically been changed to commit themselves no longer to all those idols and all those spirits and all that false teaching that had been so rampant in the whole city, and now they're consecrated to God. Now they're committed to God. The power of the gospel commits you to God. It commits you to say no to worldliness and ungodliness and to desires of the flesh so that you might serve the living God. When we see this word holy, we are reminded that these believers' lives had been so changed. Look at verse 21 in our text. This is how they were before this description. He said that they were engaged in what? You have to look. I know what it says. In evil deeds. Anybody here ever been engaged in evil deeds? Have you been transformed by the power of the gospel? Because Paul says these who were formerly engaged in evil deeds, notice what he says about them in verse 10. Just go back up to verse 10. He's praying now that they would what? Walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. They've been transformed. The gospel was transforming them, and Paul could address them now as those who had committed their lives to God. That's what one of the ideas here that's being communicated. The second quality that Paul places on these believers, in addition to holy, is that they are called the faithful brethren. This is interesting because it's the only time in Paul's letters, all of his letters, that he actually uses this phrase, faithful brethren. The word faithful here in this context again means commitment or allegiance. The idea, if we were to look at the opening verses, setting some stage to the rest of the letter, we would understand that one of the things Paul is saying to them is that the power of the gospel actually reminds you that when you hear false teaching, you can recognize it as being false. You may not always understand why it's false, but you know there's something not quite right. And Paul is setting the stage and saying, you know, there's some teaching that we're going to deal with that's been creeping into the church, but you are faithful brethren. You have an allegiance to the truth. In fact, Paul would say, if you go over to chapter 2 for just a moment, chapter 2, verse 8, Paul's calling them to not be taken away by this false teaching. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. You know what he's saying? See to it that no one steals you away. No one takes away your allegiance from Christ. You've been faithful. Continue to be faithful. Because what they're offering you is philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. By calling them faithful, Paul is reminding them of their need to continue to maintain allegiance to what? The gospel. They are not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, past, present, and future, for all who believe. And so we read in Colossians 2:6, Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ, what does he say? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Lives that have been transformed by the gospel want to be faithful, to remain true and committed to the truth that first captivated their souls and brought them to Christ. And we need this reminder ourselves, do we not? Sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we hear something that seems novel. Sometimes we just kind of go off into our own world, and we need to be reminded, as we have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It is easy to let the ideas of the world and the novelties of the time distract us from the transforming power of the gospel. Will you be holy and faithful? Will you be committed and true to the gospel that is the power of God for salvation? Let me ask you this question. What distracts you? What distracts you from such a commitment? What is competing in your heart right now? Maybe even this moment, what competes in your heart with this recognition that I am to be in allegiance to the gospel? That its power is to transform me, and if I would speak of that power, it would transform others as well. Let us be holy and faithful, because this is how Paul recognized the believers at Colossae. May we be holy and faithful. But not only did Paul recognize these two traits about the believers, finally, he also states that they would continue to receive divine gifts of grace and peace. They would receive those divine gifts of grace and peace. He says at the close of verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The lives that are being transformed by the gospel, can I tell you this? This is great. They are lives that are continually being filled with the grace and peace of God. You want to know if you're experiencing the power of the gospel in your life today? Is your life a testimony of God's grace in you? And do you experience the peace of God given to you? By grace, Paul reminds his readers that their position as holy and faithful brethren is not founded in themselves. It has been founded as a result of God's unmerited intervention in their lives. To mention grace is to remind the believer that apart from God's working in a life, there is no life. There is no salvation. There's nothing for us. There's no reason for us to meet if we are not being filled continually with the grace of God. To mention grace is to remind the believer that he is ultimately dependent upon God's power to both save him and enable him to know, to love, and to serve God. Paul writes those words, grace to you. Grace to you. Grace isn't static. Grace is dynamic. He says, grace to you. In other words, may the grace of God keep flowing, keep filling, keep empowering you. May God's grace be heaped upon you, continually overflowing. Grace isn't just about the unmerited favor of God. Grace is the power of God working in you. By grace, we are empowered to even know the gospel truths. By grace, we are empowered to be a testimony of God's working. By grace, we open our mouths and tell others of the love and wonder of Jesus. To know and to experience Christ as having come to have first place in everything is an exercise of God's grace within us. The more that you see Christ having first place in your life, the more you know God's grace is being just poured out upon you abundantly. The gospel teaches us of this grace and calls us to depend upon this grace. But in addition to grace, Paul also speaks of peace, which speaks to us of the rest and confidence we now have with God as our Father, he says, because of the sacrifice of Christ. Because of Jesus' death, because of his atonement, because he has made peace between two warring parties, as it were, bringing us to God, who before Christ would just put us to death, but because of the blood of Christ, says we can have a reconciliation, we can have a peace, and you can approach him not with the fear and trembling that he's going to squash you like a bug, but that he's going to open his arms and embrace you as his child. The Bible calls this peace reconciliation. And look at verses 20 through 22 of chapter 1. We see this reconciliation, this peace, being worked out because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He says in verse 20 and through him, Jesus, to reconcile, to make peace of all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, look at verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and without reproach. You've been granted the peace to come before the presence of God. The power of the gospel is that sinners are taught that God is gracious and compassionate. That he has sent the remedy for our condition, our sinful alienation from God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord for salvation is to know, again, that you are a sinner. To know that apart from a relationship with Jesus, apart from being changed by him, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You may feel alive, but as far as your relationship to God, as far as he sees you, you are dead in sins. To call upon the name of the Lord then is to repent. It is to turn around. It is to say, enough with this sin. God has given me grace and he's given me peace, and I can look upon him and call upon him and know that he is a God of grace and mercy and love and compassion. And just like our salvation is past, present, and future experience, please know that for the believer in Christ, regardless of whether you have known Jesus as Lord and Savior for 1 minute or 1 year or 10 years or 100 years, that we still have the need to repent. We still need to come before Him and experience the grace and the peace. And that's why Paul says to them, grace to you, peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ, or from God our Father. We need to be constantly evaluating our lives to see where we might be turning from God. And the good news is that we have been granted repentance as we come to Christ, the change that our lives and hearts and minds can be changed towards sin, so that now we want to serve and live for God. The transforming power of the gospel needs to be seen in our lives for each one of us here at Hope Community Bible Church. May it be seen, and let us pray that it is seen in each of our lives. May it be exemplified in our leaders here. Let us be a people that long for that. Let us continually be changed by the power of the gospel. Let us long to see the transformations towards Christ-likeness in all who come here, all whom we might have an impact on, that we might see the working of God in our lives, and equally as important, that the world would see the working of God in our lives, so that they would desire to call upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to consider the truth of the power of the gospel. May none of us be ashamed of the gospel. May we all believe it is the power of God, the transforming power of God for salvation, past, present, and future, for all who believe. May our lives here be reflective of that. May we truly be those committed to you and have allegiance to your truth, holy and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. And to that end, we ask that your grace and peace be poured out upon us. Lord, may our eyes be ever fixed upon you. Be our vision, be our wisdom, be our High King, whom we love and adore. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.